on ABC Local Radio, Radio Australia and the World Wide Web. This is Sunday Nights with John Cleary.
Hi there and welcome around Australia, and if you're listening across the World Wide Web, you too can join us. If you're listening through your computer, our lines are also open to you. 1300 800 222 is the number to call when we get started with our discussion, and at any point during the evening you wish to call us. We also are available on podcast, abc.net.au/Sunday Nights with an S. This evening, what is it with contemporary Christianity? From praise-filled charismatics to traditionalist Catholics and reformed Anglicans, the benchmarks of belonging seem to have shifted. They've shifted from traditional conformity to doctrine, along a circuitous route, it seems, to things like biology and behaviour. 1,500 years ago, it was a debate about the very nature of God that threatened to split the church. Now it seems to have come down to matters of lifestyle. In the past couple of weeks, the Anglican Church has threatened to split asunder over the issue of gay priests. This week, the Catholic Church marks the anniversary of Humanae Vitae, the key document on birth control that many regard as the breaking point between the church and a generation of the faithful. So tonight we're going to discuss what issues should determine the way in which the church determines the benchmarks for membership. To do that, we'll be joined by three distinguished scholars to survey the issues and perhaps push the discussion a little further. In a few moments, we'll be joined by Amy Jill Levine of Vanderbilt University in the United States, a Jewish New Testament scholar. We'll also be joined by Reverend Dorothy Lee of Trinity Theological College in Melbourne and Muriel Porter, former lecturer in journalism in Melbourne and commentator on Anglican issues. In our second hour this evening, we also meet a woman from another tradition, Jennifer Zeng. Jennifer Zeng is somebody whose story has particular relevance at the moment. With the opening of the Beijing Olympics just a week or so away, Jennifer Zeng is one of those who fled China as a result of persecution for being a member of Falun Gong. Now, whatever you think of the religious and spiritual meditation tradition known as Falun Gong, I'm sure you will find Jennifer Zeng's story challenging and confronting as we decide ourselves how to deal with contemporary China. Then the usual bits and pieces, the Midnight Inquisition, followed by some music, the last in our meditation series with Dom Lawrence Freeman. And then Ian Barnes will join us in the chat room. A busy evening, so let's begin. Some music now. Something to Believe In from The Pretenders.
I wish I was someone else. I'm afraid, I hate this loneliness. There's nowhere to run to. Nothing makes any sense, but I still try my hardest. Take my hand. Please help me, man, 'cause I'm looking for to believe in, and I don't know where to start, and I don't know where to begin. To begin, if I was stupid or naive, trying to achieve. Contentness if people weren't such dicks, and I never made mistakes, then I could find forgiveness. To believe in, and I don't just need something to believe in.
Pretenders, something to believe in. Well, what do you believe in? If you're a member of a Christian church or any one of a number of other religious bodies, many of those bodies have a statement of faith. For traditional Christians, they're expressed in three great creeds of the church: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. These were put together about 1600 years ago in a series of great councils of the church. It's said that when one of the councils debating the nature of God and the Trinity, even the barbers of Constantinople were prepared to debate the issue in their barber shops. Such was the price of defining correct attitudes towards God and the nature of God. Those doctrinal differences maintained priority right up until the great fights in the church that split the church in the 16th century, in the great split known as the Reformation, where many of the Protestant churches expressed themselves through what were called confessions of faith. So the various denominations, like the Westminster Confession, defined one denomination from various others. In all of those great statements of faith, the essential dividing line of right belief was the nature of what we believed about God and Jesus Christ and the Bible. These days, however, a great shift seems to have occurred. Now, whether this shift is true or just one of appearance, it appears that over the last 20 or 30 years, what's become the test of orthodoxy isn't the great issues of doctrine, which have themselves cemented in those articles of the church, but issues more ill-defined, issues such as sexual preference, issues such as attitudes to birth control, that the line in the sand is becoming something that is increasingly difficult to define, yet increasingly more contentious. The Anglican Church is prepared to split itself asunder over the issue of homosexuality, something that is not expressed in any of the confessional or creedal statements of the church. So why these changes? Are they significant, and what do they betoken? Well, to discuss that this evening, we're joined by Amy Jill Levine of Vanderbilt University in the United States, a Jewish New Testament scholar. Yes, Jewish and New Testament, those things do go together. And we're also joined by the Reverend Dorothy Lee of Trinity Theological College in Melbourne, and Muriel Porter, journalist, writer on Anglican issues, and lecturer. Thank you all for joining us.
Hello, John.
Good evening, John.
Amy Jill Levine, when we're looking at, if we go back to the way the New Testament was put together and the things that Jesus said coming out of Jewish tradition, do we have any guidance there as to the attitude on sexual and moral issues? Are these regarded, particularly sexual issues and gender issues, regarded as defining lines of fundamental importance?
There are certain concerns regarding gender and sexuality issues that one finds in Jewish scripture and that Jews during the time of Jesus would have attended to. Here, in terms of Jesus himself, he tends to fall more on the conservative side than on the liberal side. For example, in Judaism, the question was not, could one get divorced? Everyone knew one could divorce. The question was, under what circumstances? In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, you cannot get divorced. In Matthew, he is quoted to say, you cannot get divorced except in cases of porneia, some sort of illegitimate sexual activity. In Judaism, in general, the dominant mode was to get married and to produce children, to be fruitful and multiply. Jesus, on the other hand, commends those who were eunuchs for the kingdom of God, and the people surrounding him substantially seem to be separated from their husbands, potentially celibate themselves. So one can say, if Jesus doesn't say anything, the default would be the dominant Jewish view. But if he does say something, he seems to be making things more strict rather than looser.
More strict in what way? That is, if you're celibate, you remain celibate. I mean, he actually is a fairly you would say he, in this regard, he is a conservative Jew in those regards.
Certainly, at least in terms of divorce. He says divorce was given according to your hardness of heart, but that's not what God intended from the beginning. On the other hand, I think he looks at celibacy as an option. It wasn't in early Judaism. He takes it as a spiritual gift. That's something that's actually dropped out of the Jewish tradition and dropped out of the dominant Protestant tradition. I think that's too bad for those people who feel they have a call to the gift of celibacy. Mm.
There are other strands in Jewish tradition, though. There are strong teachings about the role and place of women in Jewish tradition that have been interpreted and reinterpreted over the centuries.
I think a number of the traditions that people believe were in existence in antiquity are substantially based on stereotype and not based on careful consideration of the sources. One only needs to look at the New Testament itself to find out the multiple social roles that Jewish women had, including home ownership, freedom of travel, appearance in synagogues, worship in the Temple of Jerusalem, a strong public presence. And we know from diaspora archaeological remains, places where there were Jews outside of the land of Israel, we have attestation of women as being rulers of the synagogue, leaders of the synagogue. So women have a substantial role in early Judaism. Thus, it is not surprising to me that women would have claimed a substantial role in the early Jesus movement.
Dorothy Lee, speaking of the early Jesus movement, what evidence do we have about the nature and place of women and sexual issues, ethical issues, and the way they were determined in that early movement?
Well, it's sometimes difficult to answer those questions because, of course, the Gospels themselves are not primarily dealing directly with that. They are written a lot later and they're reflecting a later situation. As Amy Jill has said, women appear to have had considerable freedom in the Jesus movement as reflected in, you know, considerable parts of Judaism. That's, I think, clear. Conservative ethics on many sexual things, on divorce and so on. I don't, however, my own view is that it's not the core of what we know of Jesus' teaching, which was essentially about the presence of the reign of God. The gracious, sovereign reign of God expected at the end time is now seen as being present in the ministry of Jesus and ultimately, of course, for the gospel writers in his death and resurrection also. And it seems to me that that is the core, which has implications for lifestyle. For example, sharing all things in common, Acts tells us that the early church did that, although, again, that reflects a later period. But even so, I think there's something quite radical about the lifestyle of the Jesus movement in its incorporation of women travelling and in its options for celibacy, and in its focus on community too. I think these are things that are really quite important and that they express something more of the core rather than some of the implications, which is what sexuality is about, it seems to me.
We come on, say, 300 or 400 years to when the church began to sort itself out as the church from that early Jesus movement, and we find the formation of what are called the great creeds of the church. And these creeds tend to focus on fundamental definitional questions of the nature of God and other things as being that which determines whether you can give assent to these and thus are incorporated into what's called the church. You're allowed membership if you assent to these things. The primary emphasis here, the real defining factor, is on almost philosophical issues. That is, what you believed about the nature of God, not what you believed about the status of yourself here on earth.
Well, these things are closely linked, and I wouldn't say that it's primarily philosophical at all. I think it's profoundly theological and profoundly symbolic. It's a way of extrapolating, as they saw it, from the scriptures and in dialogue with other groups, including Jewish groups, including various kinds of paganism, to try and work out the question of identity. I mean, that is the great struggle of the early church. I think is, who are we?
So how did they primarily define themselves?
Well, they defined themselves both with and over against Judaism and they defined themselves over against paganism and sought to find what their true identity was, which of course for them centred around the question of who Jesus is, and who Jesus is both in relation to human beings and who Jesus is in relation to God. And that was quite a difficult struggle for them. So these were not just kind of abstract philosophical questions. It was fundamental questions of who they were, of their identity that they were struggling with. And they were central questions of identity, which were really important for them and difficult for them. I mean, in a way, Judaism had been the sort of parent, their mother, as it were, and they had to sort of both see themselves in continuity with that and yet also as diverging in some respects, or at least from in their interpretation, for example, of the Hebrew scriptures. So I think identity is what that's really about. It's not just about kind of abstract philosophical questions. It's a question of who are we? And of course, as they're asking that question, they're developing their own canon of scripture, which goes along with that, that fundamental question, who are we? What is our fundamental identity in relation to Jesus Christ?
And the central question of that fundamental identity, that relationship to Jesus Christ, is spelt out in lifestyle.
It's spelt out in lifestyle, but it begins with the what I would call the core symbols of faith, which is, I think, what those creeds are, rather than sort of propositions to which one must give assent. One must tick the box. I think they're more core symbols of faith that define, as I say, identity. And yes, that certainly has implications for lifestyle and quite radical implications for some of the early Christians a couple of centuries later, where they start to form monastic movements and so on.
So in something like the Trinity, a doctrine which defines Christianity over against Judaism and Islam for many people, is not to be seen simply as a propositional statement. It's actually about, it contains a theological idea about how we relate to each other.
Yes, it does. It's the core symbol of Christian faith. And my great sorrow is that Christians have lost it. I think they've lost the plot. and I think that's as true of evangelicals as it is of more liberal-minded Christians.
Well, let's get back to that
There's a loss of the core. It's a terrible loss of identity, I think.
We'll get back to that in just a moment. Muriel Porter, I'd like to bring you into the conversation here. Where this week, ironically somewhat, marks the probably about the 440th anniversary of John Knox's drawing up the Confession for the Church of Scotland. That great moment. And John Knox is famous for something else. A pamphlet on the monstrous regiment of women. So how did we get from the faith of Jesus to the monstrous regiment of women, and what bearing does this continue to have?
Well, John, can I go back a little bit though?
Sure.
Picking up what's been said already about this issue of identity. That's exactly the word, I think, is what is at stake with these issues that are going on at the moment, particularly in the Anglican Communion. Homosexuality is not the issue. It is the identity marker. It is the symbol of a particular group of people with particular concerns. Part of that is a concern to have power and control. Another is to regress to perhaps a safer period of theological reflection. It's become an identity marker, and it is about, at another level too, how these people view God, how they view Scripture. For people on the other side, those who are much more liberal in their views about homosexuality, particularly some in the American church, it is also an identity marker, because they interpret God and Scripture rather differently to those who, for instance, from the Global South, organised that pre-Lambeth conference that was actually so very, very aggressive in its whole conception. So I think we're not all that far from the sort of debates that were happening during the early church. It's just that the symbols are different, but they are actually more similar than you might think.
And I was only half joking when I mentioned John Knox and the Monstrous Regiment of Women, because that does seem to be, even though he wrote it against Mary Tudor and Mary Stuart, he was actually giving effect to an attitude which had come into the church and consolidated itself over time.
Over a lot longer than John Knox, yes, a lot earlier than John Knox. And women themselves are another identity marker. For instance, my friends in the Diocese of Sydney were much closer to accepting women as priests 16, 20 years ago than they are now, because the rest of us have so strongly gone that way in Australia. They have adopted as an identity marker their opposition to women as clergy. So to try and discuss with them rationally, calmly, logically, the issue is actually rather impossible, because it's bound up with their own sense of their identity as different to the rest of the Anglican Church here in Australia.
Yep.
So the women, like homosexuality, have been an identity marker, and I would argue that homosexuality has overtaken it because it is a much more fundamental marker, because homosexuality is a much more complex phenomenon nationally, internationally. There are fewer gay people. They tend to stay in the closet. So they have become an easier line in the sand than women were proving to be. But it's all about the same sort of issues.
You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio Around Australia. John Cleary with you. My guests, Reverend Dorothy Lee of Trinity College in Melbourne, Amy Jill Levine of Vanderbilt University in the United States, and Muriel Porter. We're talking about the way in which the defining line in the sand for doctrinal orthodoxy, or for orthodoxy in contemporary Christianity, seems to have shifted away from the great matters of doctrine that determined issues in the past to matters of sexual conformity. And as Muriel has indicated, perhaps it's about power and control. Your comments are welcome. 1300 800 222, 1300 800 222. Dorothy Lee, your comments on what Muriel's had to say there.
Oh, well, I think Muriel's absolutely right in what she's saying. What I think troubles me, as I said earlier, is that we're moving to relatively secondary issues, and possibly even tertiary issues. And some of the core issues to do with identity and our basic symbolic nature as Christians somehow has been lost in all of this. And now, the issue is, do you support gay relations or don't you? I mean, that seems to be what defines you as an authentic Christian or not, in the view of some. And I really grieve at this move. I think Christians do disagree on this issue, and disagree quite strongly, but somehow the possibility for discussion, for talking about what the fundamentals are, what our presuppositions are, somehow that's been made impossible. We simply can't talk about it. And as Muriel said, gay people are forced to go underground as a result of it. It's just simply not an issue that can be, I think, discussed in the church, because it's been turned into this great either-or. And I'm really sorry about that. I mean, there are people around in the church who deny some of the core symbols of faith, and yet nobody has a separate conference over that. There are people who don't believe in the resurrection, who call themselves Christians, who don't believe in the Trinity, who don't believe in the mystery of Jesus in Christian understanding, and yet nobody has a conference and goes off and threatens to split over that, but they will over gay issues. I mean, now that puzzles me. It really puzzles me. I mean, it seems to me that surely is an ethical issue that flows from more fundamental issues. So why aren't we talking about the fundamental issues? That's what bothers me. And the other thing that bothers me is that the assumption is that some people believe in the Bible and others don't. The whole authority of Scripture is very much there, and there are people accusing each other of not being biblical because they take a certain interpretation. So these things I find troubling.
Amy Jill Levine, you're somebody who it looks at this from both outside and inside. That is, you are a New Testament scholar, yet you still retain your membership in the Jewish tradition, an active and committed part of the Jewish tradition, yet you teach in the buckle of the Bible Belt, as you have described it. How do you see these issues as manifesting themselves among the pastors and others that you teach? Do you have some sympathy with what both Dorothy and Muriel are saying?
I have complete sympathy with what they're saying. I also want to bring in, as honestly and graciously as possible, people who would disagree with them, because I think all voices need to be heard. And although and in this show, no one has demonized folks on the other side, I've heard that as well. There's not enough graciousness going around. People are not listening to each other. They're talking past each other. I think a separate meeting as opposed to Lambeth is an example of people not talking with each other. As an outsider, I mean, my heart grieves for the Anglican Communion because I see this wonderful body being ripped to shreds. I think Dorothy is exactly right on this battle over the Bible. And to a great extent here, I think people who would perceive themselves to be more in favor of enfranchising gays and lesbians have to a great extent let the Bible go and not use the Bible as their own resource. And finally, I'm concerned about the lack of pastoral care, which is typically showed in these cases. One can argue doctrine from now until Jesus comes back, but when it comes to hearts that are hurting, when it comes to gay teenagers who feel that all they can do is either sin or go back into the closet and therefore wonder why they wake up each morning, I'm concerned about these people, and I want them to receive a gracious and honest welcome. And if they are convinced that God has made them as they are, then maybe perhaps one might consider celebrating their particular way of being in the world.
You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio around Australia and across the World Wide Web. Do give us a call, 1-300-800-222. Amy Jill Levine, Dorothy Lee and Muriel Porter discussing what makes a good religious community, I guess, today, and what are the concerns about the way in which sexual identity in particular has become almost a defining issue in the church today, in Christianity in particular. Can I get you all briefly to comment on one other debate that's, of course, occurred this week, and it's particularly so for the Catholic Church. That is, it's the 40th anniversary of Humanae Vitae. And here's a moment at which the Catholic Church attempted to draw a line in the sand in 1968, July the 29th, when Pope Paul VI issued an encyclical on birth control, an attempt to actually rally the faithful around a defining line. Yet for many, 40 years on, this is now seen as, yes, a defining line, but the defining line that actually broke the back of the faithful and their commitment to the church over an issue of power and authority when it came to issues of sex, and particularly the right of a couple to define their reproductive rights in circumstances. Do you see in some ways, Muriel Porter, these issues as linked?
Oh, that's drawing a rather long bow. I have very real concerns over Humanae Vitae and the cost that women in particular have had to bear in their attempts to remain faithful to the authority of the church, where they did struggle very hard. I have had very close friends who've struggled very hard with that very issue. What it defines for me, of course, is the churches and all the churches' attitude towards women again and again and again. It's almost the archetypal flinging in the face of women and not understanding female biology, female needs, the concerns of mothering, all of those issues that, frankly, a church that's run by celibate males simply cannot understand. I'm very grateful that my own church, from the 1930s on, grappled with this much more realistically, and 10 years before Humanae Vitae actually gave permission for married people to use contraception, artificial means of contraception, as they saw fit. They couched it very carefully because they were terrified, as all the churches are, that anyone might actually enjoy sex. So they made it sound as if it was all so terribly solemn and serious and everything else, but at least it was there. And it was quite a transforming moment that began, I think, the journey towards understanding the female world much better than had been to date. I think it's very sad that the Catholic Church has not been able to grapple with that and deal with it much more realistically.
Dorothy or Amy Jewell, any observations on what Muriel said there or on that broader issue?
I mean, I see Humanae Vitae as a failure, really, because I think it has failed. I mean, so many Catholic women who remain faithful to the church simply ignore it. And, I mean, the statistics are quite sort of astonishing, really. And I'm glad that they feel that they do have that freedom of conscience to do that. But it's such a pity that that statement came out in the context of, you know, sort of a new breath of fresh air into the Roman Catholic Church in terms of Vatican II. And I think it's just a shame that they weren't able to go the whole way and you know, open things up much more, especially for women. I think Muriel's absolutely right.
I guess I'm asking if
the situation of women.
Yes, I'm asking if it's a reflection of the same sort of power and authority issues.
I'm not sure about that, John. I think I can't see that it's the same issue. I think we're dealing with something rather different at the moment.
Mm. One might also consider here that questions of birth control, as well as questions of abortion, do not only affect the woman. So we're dealing with fathers, we're dealing with husbands, and we're also dealing with male children who may not be conceived or who may be aborted. So whereas I am in complete agreement with my colleagues here, I would not want to restrict these issues simply to women's issues. Men are also involved.
Yes.
Oh, yes, and I'm not wanting to restrict it to women's issues. I'm simply seeing this as a dilemma within the Catholic Church that has some of the same overturns, it seems to me, as the issue over gays in the Anglican Church that's being argued. That is, that in somehow sexual identity and the power and control over reproduction and the nature of reproduction and the nature of male-female relationships are all mixed up here. And these, again, are part of the sort of the culture of division, if you like, that exists. The lines in the sand seems to be drawn on these sorts of issues.
Or perhaps to take it in a different direction, beyond the gender question, to look at the idea of the body and how does one sanctify the body. That's an identity issue. So we might include here issues of stem cell research, also of some concern. Probably later polygamy, questions of what you can eat and when you fast, of what the body of Christ, as the Church would put it, should be made of. What if you have an allergy to gluten? Can you participate in communion? And that's actually come up as an issue as well. So I think the broader category is how does one sanctify the body, which the Church teaches to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, and which joins with Judaism here in seeing the body as in the image and likeness of God. How do you make the body conform to your view of what holiness means?
Muriel.
Well, it's very much in terms of reaction too, isn't it, John? I mean, the Humanae Vitae didn't come out of nowhere any more than the Anglican Church's struggle a decade earlier, all these issues about homosexuality. They are arising in the churches because they're arising in the community, in broader society. And therefore, when the Church reacts to what I would regard as a negative and a power and control, even a fear reaction, it is a struggle for the Church to maintain its own control and authority issues over the issues that are concerning the wider community and the wider public. These things would not be coming up if it hadn't first of all been presented to the Church through the culture, in the same way that my Church had to deal with the divorce issue much more realistically, because people were calling out from the community for there to be a much more realistic attitude to the ending of marriage.
And I guess the real problem the Church has to face in all of these issues is, has the public just moved on? And that public includes membership of those churches.
And sometimes, on rare occasions, the Church has actually offered real leadership in some of these areas. Don't forget, the churches were actually the ones who pushed for decriminalisation of homosexuality. They were part of that process back in the 60s and 70s. It was Melbourne Synod that actually was one of the first Australian religious bodies to call for that. And that was, I believe, a prophetic and a very important move. But it seems as if there's been a regression out of fear, I suspect, or fear of loss of authority or any sort of control whatsoever, that has gone backwards in these sort of areas.
You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio around Australia and across the globe. 1-300-800-222. Time to take some calls. Tom in Moonee Ponds. Hello, Tom. What is it you'd like to say?
I'm an Anglican priest, and I've been a advocate for in the church to recognise that most of us are attracted to the opposite sex, but there are a group of people who are not. And it is very difficult when a group in the church say, but you should be. You should be attracted to the opposite sex. And in my ministry, which has been prisons and hospitals, and we find there is a different sexuality, not just a one sexuality. And I think that to say that, well, we should be this or we should be that, or we should be... There's a psychosexual negative. I mean, I think it is dreadful to say, well, we all should be what it said in the Bible, you know, a long time ago. And this is out of my training and pastoral psychology background, but I just think... I do think it is an issue also of a male power group saying you should do as we predict you should be, but people aren't. And in my ministry and in the group I've been involved in pastoral psychology training, there are just so many different sexualities. And
you're one who thinks that over time the church has really got to come to terms with these issues, Tom.
See, there are people who are born, like I was in a...
Well, we haven't got much time, Tom, keep it briefly.
But what about the people who have the bodies of one sex and the...
Yes, the psychology of another. Is it, and we'll take Tom's as a comment, but broadly, is it a case that we are really in this situation in part because biology, science and other things are moving much faster than our capacity to catch up definitionally with these things, and attitudinally and definitionally, we're still struggling even intellectually and philosophically to catch up with these changes, let alone theologically and culturally. Amy Jill.
The church, I think, and the synagogue as well, should be in dialogue with the culture, and we need to take into consideration science. So I take Tom's point about the Bible was written a long time ago. Revelation in traditional Jewish and Christian teaching does not simply stop when the page is closed. In Christian discourse, this would be putting the Holy Spirit out of business. So one has to take into consideration moral conscience, individual concern, matters of social justice, and indeed science. For the most part, churches have done that, and Christians and Jews have done that, which is why, for example, we have things like surgery on babies before they're born. Is that interfering with nature, according to ultra-fundamentalists, perhaps? Is it the right thing to do, and is science here a gift which is compatible with theology? Absolutely.
Let's take another call from Mark in Brisbane. Hello, Mark. Welcome to you. What would you like to say?
Good evening, John. Look, I was just listening to a bit of your program, and, man, you guys have touched on so many hot topics, you know. But I was heartened, as I said to you, the lady that took my call, to hear that one of your presenters actually said that we should be looking more to the fundamentals of the truth of Christianity, you know, and that if we look to the fundamentals, we should receive good direction from that. And I know at the present time we've got a pretty, well, it's a hot topic about homosexuality within the churches. And first and foremost, what I would like to say, because I'm a Christian myself. I've been a Christian for about 8 or 9 years. And I think one of the things that really sort of comes home to me is that, you know, first and foremost, no matter what denomination we're looking at, they have got to learn to embrace those of different sexual persuasion, and I've got to clarify this by saying that, not necessarily saying that homosexuality is normal or right, but for many and varied reasons these people choose a lifestyle such as that, but to understand that God loves them just as much as he loves someone who was a minister, you know, or a, you know, whatever, you know, lifestyle that you should choose. You know, God loves us equally. He does not, he's not a respecter of persons, but what we should do in the Christian faith is to embrace these people and encourage them to take a path that scripturally would lead us onto the path that God would have us take. I note that quite some time ago there was a very, very good article in the Sunday Mail some 3 to 4 years ago on those who had been involved in homosexual lifestyles for up to 20 and 30 years of their lives, and predominantly those who had made the transformation from a homosexual lifestyle to a heterosexual lifestyle were those who had been born-again Christians.
Yes, that,
to Scripture, and again, we find direction from Scripture.
That opens up a different area without going into the area of whether one can change one's life. One goes, and that is sort of debatable. The question that you ask about a guidance from the Bible, I guess, is what is at issue. The Bible itself as a document on some of these things is not explicit. On others, it is. The Bible, Jesus himself, was quite explicit on divorce, yet the church seems to have accommodated itself on divorce. Why does the church then make such a thing out of homosexuality, something that Jesus didn't refer to, and where it's referred to in both the Old and New Testament, not many passages against the many passages on other things? We seem to be selective about the way we read the Bible, Amy Jill.
Different cultures will pick up different passages. We noted in United States history concerns about slavery, with people for and against slavery both citing their particular texts. We now have the same type of Bible debates going on regarding homosexuality, whereas one might cite Romans 1 or passages in 1 Timothy. Someone else might cite, and I particularly like this reading, Genesis 1, where the first time God says something is not good, after all of creation is very, very good, God said, "It is not good for the human one to be alone. I'll make a helper." And it's that first human who finds the appropriate helper. If it's not good for human beings to be alone, why then must we condemn gay people to life of singleness or celibacy? So how we read the Bible will depend upon, in effect, the glasses that we wear and the pastoral and theological take that we favor.
Dorothy Lee, is Jesus' teaching on divorce significant, and how is it that we've come to accommodate that theologically and not the issue of homosexuality?
I'm not quite sure. I think we pick and choose, and I really can't answer the question of why we pick one and we can be more flexible about it and another issue we're not. I think of greater concern is the question in a way of anthropology. And that, it seems to me, we're not actually debating. And it's that question we should be asking. It's a question of, you know, what does it mean to be human? And what does it mean to be a human being before God? And Amy Jill has said that, you know, one of the aspects of that is that it's not good for the human being to be alone. I mean, you're already starting to talk Jewish anthropology, Christian anthropology at that point. And that's what I want to be discussing. And that's what I think we ought to be discussing. We also ought to be discussing how we interpret Scripture and not simply have this situation where some people claim that they have the authority of Scripture on their side and others don't. So I think there are more fundamental questions we ought to be talking about first before we come to conclusions about any issues to do with sexuality, whether divorce or whatever.
You say we need to have a better way of talking with each other about Scripture rather than abusing each other by saying, well,
yes,
I'm reading the Bible correctly and you're not.
Yeah, I mean, or having somebody, a prominent leader in the worldwide church, saying that, you know, all the liberals should repent. I mean, that's not entering into dialogue. It really bothers me that, you know, there is a lack of, well, Amy Jill said, graciousness, charity, whatever you want to call it. We're not actually talking to each other, and I don't see why we can't.
Muriel Porter, Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in handling this very difficult issue at Lambeth over the last few weeks, just before the Lambeth conference started, ventured his toe into the water sufficiently far to say he thought some consideration ought to be given as to whether those who were choosing not to come to Lambeth were not acting sinfully.
Yes, he was very, very careful and cautious, wasn't he? I don't know what's actually coming out of Lambeth. It's been a very closed shop, really, from those of us watching on from a long way away. It'll be interesting to see what finally comes out of it. But, John, can I pick up the comment about divorce? Because I think this indicates some of the way we're going. The Anglican Communion, well, Lambeth conferences, actually almost came to blows over divorce. For decades long, decade after decade after decade, it became the hot issue of the time. Didn't have anything like the sort of effect that this recent one has had because we didn't have the same sort of media world, the same media environment. It took a long time for news to filter through. But that was the issue. What changed the mind was not the reading of Scripture, or I'm sorry to say, even the debates between Scripture scholars. It was as church people more and more came to understand through their own situation or that of their children or their neighbours or their brothers or sisters that people could divorce and that marriages did die and that good and holy marriages could actually succeed those other marriages. The same thing with the ordination of women. It wasn't the debates about the ordination of women or the scripture that in effect in the end was what saw so many women now ordained. It was the experience of the first women in ministry and the understanding that the sky wouldn't fall in. In our parishes now, most of the people I know in the pews have no problem over homosexuality because they know that their neighbour or their son or their nephew or their friend is gay and in a loving and good relationship. And they say, what's wrong with that? That's as holy as my marriage or whatever. That will take a while to filter through, but that's what will affect the way the church understands Scripture in the end, not actually academic debate and discussion. That actually isn't what in the end changes people's minds.
Yes, the question really is that the faithful, in fact, have moved on.
That's right, and the leaders of the church eventually have to listen to what the faithful have to tell them about their experience of the holy in the people they know and work with and live with.
Let's say hi to Anne in Queensland. Hello, Anne. Welcome to you.
Good evening. I think the beginning of this debate was, I think it was Dorothy said about the real issue that's not being debated these days are the theological issues. And it seems to me that this whole thing's now degenerated into a discussion on homosexuality, which seems to be the most powerful group around these days. And what makes me really sad is the lady, I think the American lady, who apparently teaches New Testament, seems to think that Revelation it continues, even though the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, says that if anyone adds to this word, and it's the finished word of God, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And I think if we don't believe the Bible is the word of God and that's the end of it and we're going to keep adding to it, well, it's just anarchy. And the issue is, with the tragedy today is telling these teenage kids that they're locked into homosexualities at that time of life when their hormones are raging, they completely don't know where they are. But once they get them to so-called come out, they can't go back. And the great promise is, though, as a Christian who was finally delivered from all these stupid things and issues, is that in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, all things are passed away. And these young people that are locked into those lifestyles, which are perverse and not natural, can be set free if only these silly church people, who are supposed to be faithful to what? Their own ideas or the Bible?
Well, there's a mouthful. Dorothy and Amy Jill, you may wish to comment.
Look, I mean, I certainly respect very much Anne's opinion, but I would like to disagree with her in her... well, first of all, I think what Revelation, the Book of Revelation, is speaking about is, in fact, the Book of Revelation. It's not speaking about the whole of the Bible. But I do understand her concern about anarchy and about anything happening, anything goes. But I think I really would want to assert very strongly that we all believe in the authority of Scripture. There are many more so-called liberal, I hate these words, but I'll use them, so-called more liberal Christians who actually do love the Scriptures and who don't think that it condemns what we understand today as homosexual committed relationships, who genuinely do not think that Scripture does. It's not a question of whether we hold to the authority of Scripture, but it's a question of how we interpret the complexity of Scripture. And Scripture is incredibly complex. It's even more complex for Christians, but it's complex enough for Jewish people to have to deal with. It's multivocal. It's not just one voice. And of course, it's about the revelation of who God is and who we are before God. But at the end of the day, we interpret the Scripture in different ways. And I'm not saying that any way goes. I certainly believe to have very strong opinions about how Scripture should be interpreted. But I'd like to sit down with Anne and other people and talk about, this is how I see the text, and this is how I show my love for the God who lies behind this sacred text. And this is how the authority of Scripture works for me. So how does it work for you? Can't we have these talks? Can't we do this without abusing each other and saying that, you know, this person doesn't respect the authority of Scripture? Well, maybe we all do.
Amy Gill, it very much comes back to a comment you made in your statement about being able to talk with one another.
Not only that, I also want to thank Anne for having the courage to voice her opinion. My point about ongoing revelation means that I don't think that God is silent following the close of the canon. I think traditional Judaism and traditional Christianity still believe, appropriately so, that there is inspiration that we still find. One finds that every time one opens the Bible and sees new meaning that one had not seen before. One finds that when the church suddenly says, you know, slavery is a really bad idea and we should stop it. Or the church gets up and says, we need to organize to make sure that people have decent health care and clean water and shelter and enough food to eat on a universal organizing model, which in fact the New Testament does not so much provide us. That's the church and the synagogue interacting with the text.
We're going to
That's
have to wind it up.
Ongoing revelation.
We're going to have to wind it up. Amy Gill, Dorothy Lee, Muriel Porter, thank you so much for joining us on Sunday Night. So brief.
Thank you, John.
We just touched the issues. You're on Sunday Night.